like you to have a go at finishing this sentence for me. I would be happy if only, what do you put into that gap? If only what? Perhaps if only I had more me time. If only the cost of living was a bit lower in the inner west. If only I lived with more margin, maybe more time, less busyness, less precious. Or maybe it's financial margin. Things weren't so tight. I wonder how many of us have if onlys that are relating to money, to the stuff we have, or the freedom that we have to live the kind of lifestyle that we want to live. Another author, Gordon Keddie, in this book, he's written a book on Ecclesiastes. He puts a song from the Victorian era. And I love his description of the people who wrote the song. He says this about them. It sums up the unchanging inequities of this fallen world with that cheerful resentment so characteristic of the British working class. And these are the words of the song that they would sing. It's the same thing the whole world over. It's the poor what gets the blame. It's the rich what gets the plunder. Ain't it all a blooming shame? Kind of saying that it's a shame that things are like this. There's also this sense which they don't expect it to change. There's a sense in which their class, their working class, that they're thinking that actually the country's well-being is actually built on their hard work. But they don't get the rewards for it. It's the rich who seem to have the good life. And they seem to be kind of sucking the life out of the poor. But perhaps as they look on, as outsiders, on the life of the rich, there's some envy. There's this sense of, I'd rather be in their shoes. I'd rather have what they have. And I think it's easy for us to think like this. We assume that having more will bring happiness. We're bombarded with advertising that tells us you've got to have this, you've got to have that. These kind of cultural messages stir up dissatisfaction with who we are and what we have. We have these industries like lottery and gambling, and then there's just competitions at large that kind of appeal to us because they promise us the possibility of easy money and a better life. But it's this world that Ecclesiastes speaks into. And this passage really zeroes in on our love of money and possessions. So here's a bit of our roadmap for the talk this morning. Our first point is the love of money is empty because it brings no gain. The second point, the love of money is empty. So who knows what is good? And thirdly, the love of money is empty. So embrace gift as the alternative. Third point, why should you keep listening from here? Well, I think two things are at stake. And I think firstly, this one actually matters a lot to us. It's our present happiness. The thing is, the teacher is right. We won't actually know true happiness unless we take to heart this message. And secondly, there are eternal things at play. Our attitude to money is inseparably connected to our relationship with God. And it has consequences for the world to come. So it's worth giving careful thought to. So the first point is the love of money is empty because it brings no gain. The love of money is empty because it brings no gain. And as this part of chapter 5, we return to that theme of wealth and oppression that we were looking at before, back in chapter 4. We're returning to this theme after he's just had this kind of focus on undivided worship, first part of chapter 5. Now he's returned to that theme. And 5 verse 8 says this, if you see the oppressed in a district, justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things. For one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. I think his point is, this kind of oppression, it's not just individual and personal, it's also kind of systemic. It happens at levels of government, countrywide, nationwide. And the New Living Translation puts it this way. Don't be surprised if you see a poor person being oppressed by the powerful and if justice is being miscarried throughout the land. For every official is under orders from higher up And matters of red tape get lost, matters of justice get lost in red tape and bureaucracy. We see in verse 9, the increase from the land is taken by all. The king profits from the fields. The New Living Translation again, it's even more vivid. Even the king milks the land for his own profit. This idea of gain, of getting for oneself, moving up the ladder, having the best, just characterizes people across society. And we see the phrase, the love of money, introduced in verse 10. Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied by their income. This too is meaningless. Hevel, that word we've encountered throughout Ecclesiastes. But with this theme of the love of money comes an important question that the teacher's going to ask in different ways. But essentially it's, what gain is there by loving money? So we see it in the second half of verse 11. And what benefit are they? This is speaking of good things. What benefit are they to the owners except to feast their eyes on them? And 5 verse 16, this too is a grievous evil. As everyone comes, so they depart. And what do they gain since they toil for the wind? The teacher is going to answer that question. And he's wanting us to see there is no gain from loving money. And he's wanting us to help us see kind of the multifaceted way, what the experience of loving money is actually like. Now, I'm going to move fairly quickly in this section. It's kind of a survey of the things he's saying. So it'll be brief, but I'll say a number of things fairly quickly. Firstly, it leaves you empty and unsatisfied. We just read verse 10 again before, this idea of never having enough. People being never satisfied with the income that they have. There's a desire for more and more, a restlessness, and not being content. See it again in 6 verse 7, something of this. Everyone's toil is for their mouth, yet their appetite is never satisfied. There's also a sense of money and wealth coming and going. So verse 14 speaks of wealth lost through some misfortune. So that when they have children, there is nothing left for them to inherit. There was wealth, it's gone. There's this sense of not being able to take it with you. Verse 15. Everyone comes naked from their mother's womb. It's 5 verse 15. And as everyone comes, so they depart. They take nothing from their toil that they can carry in their hands. You can't take it with you when you leave this world. There's no one buried in more than a set of clothes, really. They're buried in the ground. But we're also unable to enjoy money. This is frequently an experience of people in this world. So 6 verse 2. God gives some people wealth, possessions and honour so that they lack nothing their hearts desire, but God does not grant them the ability to enjoy them, and strangers enjoy them instead. This is meaningless, a grievous evil. And chapter 5, verse 17, that question, verse 16 before, what do they gain? Part of his answer, verse 17, all their days they eat in darkness with great frustration, affliction, and anger. That's what experience is often like for those who are wealthy. But he also wants to see that there's this inability to enjoy the good. You know, this word of good in Hebrew, of what's really, what we're made to enjoy. And the teacher presents us with this shocking example of the stillborn child in verse 3. A man may have 100 children and live many years, yet no matter how long he lives, if he cannot enjoy his prosperity and does not receive a proper burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. He continues in verses 5 and 6. Though it never saw the sun or knew anything, it has more rest than does that man. Even if he lives 1,000 years twice over, but fails to enjoy his prosperity. Do not all go to the same place? I think his point here is he's highlighting the benefit of rest. Instead of restlessness, The person who chases after these things, who loves money, typically is characterized by a restlessness. And so he's using this shocking image of a stillborn child to make his point, to help us to see it'd be better not to have that experience than to live a long time, but it's just constantly restless. It brings to mind back in chapter 4, we read of the tranquility of chapter 4, verse 6. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and a chasing after the wind. This idea of restlessness, it reminded me of David Powlison. He's written an article on Psalm 131, which it speaks of kind of the beauty of the experience of resting well. But he contrasts Psalm 131 with an anti-psalm to bring home what our restless lives can be like. So I want to read that anti-psalm to you, the experience of restlessness. Self, my heart is proud. I'm absorbed in myself. And my eyes are haughty. I look down on other people. And I chase after things too great and too difficult for me. So of course I'm noisy and restless inside. It comes naturally. Like a hungry infant fussing on his mother's lap, like a hungry infant, I'm restless with my demands and worries. I scatter my hopes onto anything and everything, everybody, all the time. I wonder if that captures your experiences of restlessness, the experience of restlessness in our culture. The thing is, the teacher's saying, suppose this man that he's speaking of lives 2,000 years but fails to enjoy prosperity. Literally, the word there is no good. He's not able to engage in what God has given as good. And since all end up dead and buried, what's the point of this man's riches? The teacher here is saying, in a whole range of ways, the love of money is empty because it brings no gain. Now, to illustrate this, I wanted to consider the life of a guy named Arthur Cain. And the events that happened, that ended his life. This happened a while ago, I was only two, happened in October 1987, but I think we see the kind of thing that happened with Arthur Cain happening again and again throughout history. What happened in this time was the New York stock market crashed, losing 23% of its value. It was called Black Monday. And a week later, kind of, as these events had unfolded, Arthur Cain walked into an office in Miami and he shot the manager dead, and then he seriously injured a broker, and then he took his own life. And Cain had built up this multi-million dollar portfolio based on kind of clever speculation of, you know, what shares would rise, but it was with largely borrowed funds. And so when the stock market crashed, you know, his dreams were just decimated, his wealth was wiped out, and it put an end to his luxurious lifestyle. And that crash, that market crash, it really brought home the emptiness of his love of money. It didn't deliver, as it turned out, the gain that he banked on, and he saw no reason left to live. He wanted to take his anger out at people that he saw, needed to take some of the blame. Drastic actions. The thing is, the Bible actually has a lot to say about our worship of money, the dangers of worshipping money and worshipping things. We read in Deuteronomy, Moses' sermon to the people as they're anticipating entering into the promised land, the danger of forgetting the Lord in Deuteronomy 8, the one who gives us the ability to produce wealth. We read in a place like Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9, of the danger of riches. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise I may hurt too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. We read in places like Romans 1 of the tendency of our own sin leaving us in this state, our fallen nature, that we actually end up worshipping created things instead of the Creator. And of course we read of the Lord Jesus, the great wisdom teacher, telling us not to store up for ourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, in Matthew 6. The whole Bible addresses this issue of the love of money. And there are many facets to the love of money, and as we kind of apply this point, I just wanted to return to what I shared a couple of weeks ago when I spoke about Amazon and the idea of social responsibility. I've had some conversations with Martin and with Joel and Hayley since, and they've shaped some of my thinking, some of the things I'll say now. I also read some articles online speaking about conditions for Amazon warehouse workers in Australia and the Make Amazon Pay campaign. Also an article that talked about Amazon Flex, the system for delivery drivers and potential pressures that they face. What I was saying a couple of weeks ago is that the danger is we have this mindset of getting ahead, but as we do, we're treading on the shoulders of other people. And I was kind of suggesting maybe Amazon is one kind of place, I hadn't thought about it before, where this could happen. One of the things that concerned me in reading about Amazon was that all their warehouse workers, they're all casual labour hire people, which absolves them of some level of responsibility and also provides them with no kind of job security. So I was exploring that, but then thinking of my own shopping habits, spending patterns, it caused me to ask, have I bought the lie that gain can be found by having more, getting the best value for my dollar? I wondered if there's a different way that the love of money expresses itself in my own heart. I wonder if it's not so much about the quantity that I have, but with the money that I do have, am I really concerned with how far it can go, being a sucker for a bargain? Perhaps that's a different way that the love of money expresses itself. But what if I was happy to have a bit less and to pay a bit more for the items that I do have? What if I valued convenience less, put less emphasis on quick delivery? Maybe it would be better for my character if I had a range of stores where I'm just confident that these guys look after their workers. And for the kind of convenience of having the single store, that kind of, you find that the all-in-one kind of model, and if I was happy to wait for longer delivery times from this range of different stores. Anyway, just something to think about. Maybe the love of money expresses itself in ways you haven't considered before. The first point is the love of money is empty because it brings no gain. That brings us to our second point. The love of money is empty. So who knows what is good? And we're spending time on chapter 6, verses 7 to 12 here. And here, the teacher has these uncomfortable questions. And I think this is part of his strategy. It's designed to unsettle us, to get under our skin. He wants us to ponder these things because he's wanting to take us somewhere else. He's wanting to show us a different path. And in verse 7, we've already touched on it. He makes this point about living for our mouths, but us never being full, never being satisfied. And his first question comes in verse 8, chapter 6, verse 8. What advantage have the wise over fools? And then, second part of verse 8, are the poor better off? What do the poor gain by knowing how to conduct themselves before others? I think a view here is it's a poor man who's kind of streetwise, who has common sense. He's able to handle life's challenges. And the answer comes in 6 verse 9. Better what the eye sees than the roving of the appetite. I think what this means is it's better to enjoy the things that God has put in front of us rather than to be constantly chasing after endless desires. This too is meaningless. Havel, a chasing after the wind. Constantly chasing after desires, it's like a puff of mist, a vapor. It's elusive. In verse 10, he's addressing reality, the way the world really is. Whatever exists has already been named, and what humanity is has been known. No one can contend with someone who is stronger. I think in the background here is the Genesis narrative, where we have Adam naming all the animals, all the creatures that God has made. But a little earlier, we have man, Hebrew word is Adam, who comes from the dust. And we're told later in Ecclesiastes, he returns to the dust. And I wonder if what the teacher's saying here is that to try to contend is to try and be more than dust. It's to make a name for ourselves rather than accept our human limitations and weakness. There's someone stronger here? Well, I think it's our Creator who made us. We can't wrestle with him. We can't change the way he has made things to be. Verse 12, for who knows what is good for a person in life during the few and meaningless days that they pass through like a shadow? Who can tell them what will happen under the sun after they are gone? I think this is all about accepting life on God's terms. This is the way things are. None of us ultimately can challenge God. It's pointless. But also, none of us can predict the future. What happens here under the sun once we're dead? There's a sense in which we're ignorant and weak, like a shadow, brief, moving here and there and gone. The teacher's point is that the love of money is empty, so who knows what is good? He wants us to ask that question. And I think it's a bit like the disillusionment that Hayley and I experienced early on in our married life. One of the things that kind of spoke into that experience for us was some words of Paul Tripp talking about how often couples early in marriage have this disillusionment, but it's going somewhere constructive because they need to actually have the death of their own dream for marriage. And Hayley and I, in the first 2.5, 3 years of marriage, there's so much misunderstanding, so much frustration, so much disappointment, so much disillusionment. Left us asking, you know, who knows what a good marriage is? We thought we knew. We thought we were going to have it. Well, we both want good things, but we just end up, you know, butting heads, clashing. But asking these big questions were actually God's means of helping us to see a better path. It's instead see his vision for our marriage, which was different to our own dreams. So as we apply this point, I wonder if you can consider your own levels of satisfaction in life. Are you satisfied? I wonder where you might rate your levels of satisfaction between 1 and 10. If there is dissatisfaction, which areas of your life are you feeling dissatisfied? I wonder, in those areas of your life, what difference would it make if you accepted reality on God's terms? I think I had to do this as I approached Bible college. I studied at SMBC, and I had this idea in my head that Bible college would be this kind of monastic experience where there'd be all this time to soak in the Bible and to think deeply and to apply it to life. But I actually found the experience of Bible college was quite pressured. It was a full program. There were a lot of things to juggle. Things were quite intense for us as a young family. And I spent so much energy fighting the way things were. And I started to enjoy the whole college experience a whole lot more when I just embraced it as it was, rather than trying to make it into something else, rather than trying to get something out of it, but to approach it with open hands and enjoy the things that God had given me through that experience. Well, teacher's second point has been the love of money is empty, so who knows what is good. Brings us to our last point. The love of money is empty, so embrace gift as the alternative. The love of money is empty, so embrace gift as the alternative. And we're looking here particularly at chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. And what the teacher does in the way he's structured Ecclesiastes, he's just got these points where he returns to this theme again and again, where he gives us a window into what reality is like on God's terms. And this is one of those windows. Verse 18, this is what I observed to be good, that is appropriate for a person to eat, to drink, to find satisfaction in their toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given them. For this is their lot. What's he saying? God has given us good, and this is what it is. to enjoy food, to enjoy drink. It's to engage in work as a gift from our Creator. And in verse 19, he's saying, sharing the path to enjoyment. Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot and be happy in their toil, this is the gift of God. God gives the ability to enjoy the things that we have. In verse 20, this leads to a simple contentment. They seldom reflect on the days of their life because God keeps them occupied with gladness of heart. The New Living Translation captures it this way: God keeps such people so busy enjoying life that they take no time to brood over the past. The thing is, they're content. They're not restless and continually looking back, thinking about what ifs or regret. They're content. And the path here, it's about embracing the things that we have with open hands as gifts from God. It's kind of the alternative to this closed-fisted grasping after things. But this kind of idea, it's not just in Ecclesiastes. We see it in the New Testament as well. Here are a couple of places that this message reverberates in the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 to 10. The verses immediately before this, the verse before, talks about some kind of being led astray into thinking that godliness is a means for financial gain. So that's what's in focus, financial gain, people turning towards, you know, this love of money. But Timothy says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. One other passage, Hebrews 13, verse 5. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. I think what this is talking about, it's really following the path of our Saviour. The Lord Jesus, he enjoyed meals with people. He came eating and drinking. He enjoyed friendship, work. He embraced these things as gifts from his good Father, never twisting them, never distorting them for selfish ends. And as we follow him, his Spirit frees us to live this contented life of open-handed enjoyment and thanks. Another way to think of this is the redemption of our pleasures. There's this goodness of God that means as we become like Jesus, he takes things that we've misused, things that have become empty because of the way we've approached them, and he gives them gives us a different way to look at them and to enjoy them so we can enjoy those things as truly good. And I wonder if for us as Christians, it's kind of the difference between being the glass half full person and the glass half empty person. I wonder if Christians should actually be glad half full people. We look at the good, we take stock of it, and we thank God for it. It's not the fake Pollyanna gladness. The teacher has pushed us to look at evil in the eye. But thinking about this kind of idea made me think of Helena. I think Helena and I, in lots of ways, are very different people. But you've probably noticed in Helena there's a joy and an optimism and a thankfulness. But for those of you who don't know Helena, Helena's Danny's wife. But that kind of joy and thankfulness that I see in her, I think there's something that I need to learn from her mindset. It reminds me again of another Paul Tripp comment. He says that the DNA of joy is thankfulness. The DNA of joy is thankfulness. So as we apply this point, what if the application for us is But we just grow in helping one another to take stock of the good God has already given us. Perhaps we do that in one-on-one conversations as we're talking about the things that we have in our life. We remind each other that those things come from God and have already been given by Him. In our small groups, we continue to give thanks for particular provisions of God, for the ways that He's shown His goodness and provided again and again, and for the things that we already have, as well as bringing our needs before Him. I wonder if we'd be helped by cultivating thankfulness in our own personal prayer life, that when you start to notice that you're dissatisfied or your heart goes after that next thing on your to-get list, if instead of pursuing that then and there, I wonder what would happen if you started counting your blessings instead. Maybe use that as a trigger to list them out, to write them one by one. I wonder if that would be helpful. Restate this last point. The love of money is empty, so embrace gift as the alternative. We started with our if-onlys. Often they relate to money, to financial freedom, to a certain lifestyle. The teacher's message, it's a strong warning of the danger of loving money. And he said to us, the love of money is empty because it brings no gain. It causes us to ask what is good. Instead leads us to embrace a gift as the alternative. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our hearts are prone to loving money, and we live in a culture that says material things are all there is. Father, guard our hearts. Show us where we get off track. Ways that the love of money has been overtly or subtly shaping us. But you are good. As we follow Jesus, you invite us to enjoy things that are truly good. To enjoy them as a gift from your hand. Work, food, drink, family, friendship. Taking in the beauty of a sunset. Seeing the vast expanse of the Blue Mountains. The warmth of a hug. The flavour of coffee. Make us like Jesus. Help us to embrace life as it is.
A gift from you. In Jesus' name. Amen.